You who are joining us online here this morning, I'm Pastor Adam Love at Grace Baptist, and excited to be able to begin our worship time here with you this morning. We have a few things that we want to just make you aware of that's going on today, and as well throughout some of the events of up and coming. We have this afternoon at 4 o'clock a business meeting. I know that the minute a church says business meeting, everybody cringes and groans and moans and all that stuff. But I can honestly say this is it's a joy to be able to share what God has been doing and to be able to give you an update on how the event of these last few months have been going and where we are and where we stand as a church. And so excited to be able to do that with you here today. Attached to our business meeting was another meeting that originally we had planned for today when we were planning to have our business meeting after Thanksgiving. But we are planning to give you an update on our facility and the project as it is coming along. And so this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we're going to combine both it's a late quarterly business meeting with a project update, a building update, as kind of an all-in-one package. And so at 4 o'clock, we'll start that. We are still planning to have Awana. So someone has already asked if there's food. I'm sorry. We're not sure we can provide dinner, but I really pray we're not here that long, okay? But the same aspect, we are planning to do Awana. And that will be later on in the evening at 5:45 is when check in. So if we happen to be going a little long and you need to get your kids in there, that's fine. Feel free to do that. But at the same point, we are looking forward to just giving you an update and appraisal of where we are, a timeline of things. Where do we stand financially? Where do we stand feasibility-wise and all this? And so get you really good and caught up. We are planning to live stream it. We will make it available through live stream, but it will be treated as a live stream event, and therefore we'll try our best to make sure that those of you that would be listening will be able to hear, but we'll kind of compensate for that and dealing with all the other things that go on with touching microphones and everything else. And so just making sure that you are aware that we are trying to do our best to make sure that everybody is as updated as possible. So we'll get an announcement out today through different mediums. And then also, if you have someone that you want to make sure that knows, make sure that you communicate with them directly, okay? Well, there are some other things happening. We have different ones that are in need and different groups that are serving effectively. We've got some different ones that are meeting together in different classes and things like this, but reminding you of some that are holding off until after Bill Summers and Fred Bennett's Sunday school classes are going to resume in January, Lord willing. But excited to be able to be together here today. What I want to do today is, throughout this service and the next, I want to take a little bit of time as the pastor to recognize my staff for the work that they have been doing over the past several months. And ever since I've gotten here, have truly embraced me and helped me adjust and also stepped in and throughout all of the events of transition after the tornado and everything have just really been a tremendous help and strength to me. And so I know we don't have all of our staff members present in this service, and also there will be some that will be in the next service, but I want to ask those that are coming, that are here, to come up here and join with me. And I'm just going to just list the names of our staff members as just a way to make sure that you remember who you're praying for on a regular basis and who would normally be present with us. And so if Mike is here, Mike Swanson and Fred, Mike and Joan, Fred and Tina, and then Kelly and Amy, David and Brandy. And these are their spouses, Mike, Fred, Kelly, David, Pam, and then Sarah Wexler, and then Jen, who works with our children, her husband Nathan, Camilla, and her husband Dan, Matt, Pollock, Rosemary. Mike, you can't stand back there, okay? You have to come up here, okay? All right, come on up here. And then also thinking of Aaron. Aaron's not able to be here today, but I got to say how much I appreciate the strength that these individuals have given to me and have been a help to me. And so I've got a little something for you guys and gals so far here, and then we'll get hopefully the rest of them. But can you help me thank our staff for the work they do? As we get through our week here ahead, we have anticipation of the upcoming holiday of Christmas as we're marching towards that. Our Advent calendars, if you have them, are starting to gradually move and opening windows and all those wonderful things. And there is a lot of anticipation throughout the days ahead. And also, I think with that comes the anticipation of wondering what 2021 is going to look like, right? If this has been 2020, what is 21 going to look like? But the same aspect, I'm grateful for a God that truly in His timing, in the fullness of time, everything about God's plan and purpose. And looking forward to today, as we'll be hearing from David Prairie in a little bit, I've asked him and Kelly, so the three of us are doing this series here through this month of December, and looking forward to continuing that here this morning with you as we think about what God is doing. I want to also ask you to be in prayer. We're going to mention something about this in the business meeting today, but Yancy Pimentel is working with our Spanish ministry, and he is a gentleman that we are praying about and asking to come and lead our Spanish ministry. And Yancy and Diana have been members of our church and sent out from us, have been working in the Dominican Republic for many years, and the Lord has been working in their lives to possibly shift their ministry and bringing them potentially stateside. There are some other factors involved with that. But as we've been talking about that, we've been approaching them about taking on the role of a pastoral type role in our Spanish ministry. We'll talk a little bit more what's led us to that. We'll be talking about that this evening as well, and sharing with you how we've come to this point, where we're at in that, and kind of lay out for you a little bit of our burden and concern. But be in prayer this morning at the second service. He'll be speaking with them and answering some questions and sort of just getting an opportunity to develop a little bit of a relationship with them. And then, Lord willing, we're hoping in January to see them come, and we as a church can look at them honestly and in depth and consider them for that position. So just be in prayer about that, and I'm excited for what the Lord is doing. Well, we're looking forward to the day today, and so we're going to open with a word of prayer and allow Fred and his team to come and minister to our hearts here this morning. And so let's pray here together. Father, I ask, Lord, now that you'll minister to our hearts and guide us and direct us through this day. Lord, we know that there are many who are carrying burdens, and they're in this room this morning. There are things in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds that can have a sense of wanting to overwhelm us if we just don't keep them in your perspective, in thinking about how you are directing and leading and guiding. And so, Lord, we just ask now that you'll minister effectively in our lives. And Lord, may you be the source of our hope. May you be the cause of everything that we stand for. May there truly be a cause worthy that we could say this is where God's glory is going to be revealed and seen. And so, Lord, as we come here together, Lord, we're mindful of a display, the way that you put yourself on display to the world, and you came as a baby at the most vulnerable and yet at really the most intimate of times when life comes into the world and sort of picturing everything about our humanity. Lord, from beginning and to your end here upon this earth, to your resurrection again, to give us a promise of another beginning, Lord, the newness of life and everything that you give. And so, Lord, we just ask that you help us as we celebrate you in this season that we're in. May you be magnified and glorified. And Lord, if there is one that's listening this morning or that's in this room here today, I pray, God, that you would work in their heart if there's a distancing, a cooling, there is an effect in their heart where they're just not where they need to be spiritually, or maybe they've never accepted you as their Savior. I just pray, God, that you would do a work in their life today. So, Lord, may you truly be seen, and Lord, may we truly cherish the joy that we find in you as our Savior. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Away in a manger, no Continue our worship. O come, Emmanuel.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the sun.
Joy you have this morning, unspeakable joy. You may be seated.
Well, as I mentioned before, having the opportunity to have staff that are able to handle the Word of God accurately, I appreciate David and Kelly working with me as we come together and think about this idea of Christmas nonsense. And I'm going to ask David to come and fill us in on what is it that God's up to in his plan for the ages. Thanks, David.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would make us like the Apostle Paul, who understood that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, Father, we ask for patience as we hope for what we do not see. And cause us to be those who trust that the source of our hope is the redemption brought about by the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. I would invite you to turn with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 1. to the very beginning of the New Testament. And as you're turning, I want you to imagine that I wanted to tell you about my sons. I said, I want to tell you about Judah and Asher. And if you obliged, you might expect me to tell you any number of things about them, but you would probably not expect me to begin like this. William was the father of David, and David the father of Inez, and Inez was the mother of Cletus, and Cletus the mother of Audrey, the wife of Gerald, and Gerald was the father of Stephen, and Stephen the father of David, and David the father of Judah and Asher. And at some point there, eventually, you just might say to me, get to the point already. I wanted to know about your sons. I thought you were telling me about them, not about their predecessors. And you would be right to not expect that kind of introduction. It's not common. And yet, as you look at Matthew 1 this morning, you'll notice that this is exactly how Matthew introduces the story of Jesus. He gives us Jesus' family history, not a detailed summary of every person, but a mention of several key names in the ancestry of Jesus. Let us read together Matthew 1, starting in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathon, and Mathon, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, it is okay and good to ask, why does Matthew open his gospel and why does our New Testament begin with this list of names? This indeed seems like Christmas nonsense. But this question was actually answered very helpfully in an article published by the Gospel Coalition back in January, written by Midwestern Seminary professor Patrick Schreiner. It's called Five Reasons Matthew Begins with a Genealogy. And he gives these five reasons. Number one, Matthew's genealogy summarizes the story of the Bible. And to me, this actually is maybe the most compelling reason. As we go through this text today, you'll probably pick up on why that is. It summarizes the story of the Bible. Number two, it reminds us that this is a true story. Everyone listed here is a real person who actually lived in history, in time and space. Number three, this genealogy highlights Jesus's inclusive family. If you know your Old Testament, you recognize that some of the names here, at best, have very questionable reputations. Which means that even for those of us who sometimes have questionable character, we too can find hope in Jesus and in his family. Number four, Matthew's genealogy shows us that God is faithful. Because despite the faithlessness of some of these characters, we see God himself being consistent throughout the whole history. And number five, Matthew's genealogy displays Jesus as our only hope. And that last word, hope, is going to be very crucial to our discussion over the next few weeks as we, Lord willing, work our way through these first two chapters of Matthew's gospel. And you don't have to look far into the world to see that many people are desperate for hope. For some, maybe even for some of us here, we are hopeful for a successful vaccine, or we're hopeful for a clean bill of health, or we're hopeful for Senate control by one political party or another, or we're hopeful in job security. And many people refer to Christmas as the season of hope. And as this article observes, even Matthew's opening genealogy, his introduction to the Christmas story, displays that Jesus alone is our only hope. So, how does Matthew do it? How do we make sense of this list? How could this list of names be a source of hope for us? Well, this morning, I want to help us to pay attention to the way that Matthew writes, in addition to simply the words that he uses. I want to help us examine how he tells his story just as much as we read the words that he writes. And I want to suggest that Matthew is retelling the story of the Old Testament in such a way that he intends to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is said and done in the Old Testament. And it seems the best way to go about doing that is to pay particular attention to the titles that are in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So why is it, at the very beginning, Matthew prioritizes those titles, those attributes? Why does he say that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and he says that about him before he even tells about his birth? I would say that Matthew is attempting to convince his readers that Jesus completes the Old Testament story, the story of all those names in that list. Jesus fulfills all of the anticipations of the Old Testament about the one who would come and bless all the nations. In modern terms, we would say that Matthew is evangelizing. Matthew is sharing the gospel. And so, as a point of application for everyone that's here, if you are a Christian, then you and I need to know how to share the gospel effectively. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear the gospel message clearly so that you can respond in faith to Jesus himself. That's our hope, for unbelievers to believe and for believers to speak truth clearly. So let's look at these titles of Jesus and let's examine what Matthew seems to be saying about them. And let's look at the last one first, Jesus as the son of Abraham. So in telling the story of Jesus, Matthew begins all the way back in the book of Genesis because he's going to retell the whole story. The word for genealogy is the same word for Genesis. So Matthew is giving us the Genesis of Jesus. You could even say the Genesis of Christmas. He's trying to show that from the beginning of his narrative, you can't tell the story of Jesus without going back to the beginning. The story of Jesus' family is the story of Abraham's family because Jesus is a son of Abraham. So what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Why would this matter to Matthew's readers? In the Old Testament, we see certain things about Abraham's line. First, Abraham's line is a biological line. Abraham had sons. We know most prominently about Isaac and Ishmael, but Abraham also had six other sons from a second wife. We read about that in Genesis 25. And this is actually staggering when you remember that for the first 100 years of his life, Abraham was childless. So even though there were promises to Abraham of numerous offspring, none were born to him until his old age. And in order for there to be a nation of Abraham's sons, there actually had to be sons born to him, and there were. So Abraham's line is a biological line, but it's also a national line. There was a nation that came about. There was this promise in Genesis 12 that was fulfilled, where God told Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And the Lord says to Abraham that that blessing would extend even to all the families of the earth, because through Abraham's line would come one who would be a blessing for all the nations. And that blessing took the form of a covenant. So Abraham's line is also a covenantal line. In Genesis 15, even before Abraham had sons, he wondered how these promises could be fulfilled. The Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the God, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham asked him, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so the Lord performed a covenantal ceremony with Abraham, by which Abraham brought the animals required by the Lord, and he cut them in half, and he laid the halves opposite one another on the ground. And the idea would be that by walking between the animal halves, the parties of the covenant would be saying, may I become like these slaughtered animals if I do not fulfill the terms and promises of this covenant that we are making. And yet, in Genesis 15, only the Lord passed between the bloody carcasses. Abraham took a nap, and therefore the Lord was binding himself to these promises to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring through the covenant that he was making with them. And yet, at the end of the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 36, we see that the offspring of Abraham were not living in the land of promise. They had not been a source of blessing to the nations. In fact, they were a scattered line. 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that King Zedekiah reigned in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. King Zedekiah is described as rebellious, stiff-necked, and hard-hearted against the God of Israel. And because he led the people in that way, all the people, including the priests, were unfaithful. They followed all the abominations of the nations and polluted the house of God that was made holy in Jerusalem. They mocked God's prophets, they despised God's words, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. And we're told that the king of the Chaldeans took the descendants of Abraham back from whence Abraham had come into exile in Babylon. And the Old Testament ends with the line of Abraham scattered and with God's covenant with Abraham unfulfilled. But there's one more thing we must mention about Abraham's line, and that is that it is a royal line. It might seem obvious since we just mentioned that the nation had a king over it, but God explicitly promised Abraham and later to Jacob that kings shall come from you. And in order to be a nation that would possess the land and be a blessing to the other nations, Abraham's sons would need a king who could reign in a way that was right in the eyes of the Lord, not like Zedekiah. And so when Matthew's first century audience would have read that phrase, son of Abraham, they likely would have had in mind many of these aspects. And they might have wondered, is Matthew really claiming that Jesus is the one from Abraham's line who will bless the nations and bring God's people into their land? Well, let's ask that question too. How does Matthew show Jesus to be a son of Abraham? As Matthew retells the story, what does he tell us? Well, first of all, he tells us that Jesus was born into the line of Abraham. This is perhaps the most obvious thing that comes out of this genealogy. It validates that Jesus was born into the line of promise. Jesus is a physical descendant of Abraham. Secondly, Matthew shows that Jesus distinguishes between the true children of Abraham and the false children of Abraham. In Matthew 3, Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders of his day, those who also, by the way, would have been physical descendants of Abraham, Jesus says to them, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so Jesus is saying that biological connections to Abraham are not enough to be counted as his children. As Paul would later write in the book of Romans, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Because the true offspring of Abraham are those who belong to him relationally, not just ethnically. Thirdly, Jesus foresees a future where the covenant with Abraham is fulfilled, where this covenant relationship actually comes about, even though at this time it was yet unfulfilled. So, in Matthew 22, Jesus quotes God's statement from the book of Exodus, I am the God of Abraham, indicating that God's relationship with Abraham and his offspring is an eternal one. And in Matthew 8, Jesus teaches that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, showing again that God's covenant with Abraham will be fulfilled by representatives from all the nations, not simply from those within Israel. So the question is then, even for us, how can this covenant with Abraham be fulfilled when at the end of the Old Testament, all of those who were to receive the covenant were scattered because of their failure? And this is where Matthew shows us that Jesus succeeds where Israel, the sons of Abraham, all had failed. Matthew shows that Jesus' life is like a replay of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham are sent into Egypt, where God miraculously preserves them and calls them out of Egypt. And the people are led into the wilderness, where for 40 years they are tempted and tried, even though God is faithful to provide water in the wilderness repeatedly for them. Moses then ascends to a mountain where he receives God's law and then instructs the people with it. And as the people settle into their new land, God provides them with kings who can guide them in the ways of God. He provides them with a temple where they can gather for worship in God's presence. And he provides them with prophets who can relay God's messages of warning and of salvation to them. But because of their resistance to these messages, the people are exiled into outer lands where death awaits them until God sees fit to bring them back into their own land, allowing them to return from exile as though it were a resurrection from the dead. That's the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And in Matthew's gospel, he shows us that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham who is sent by God into Egypt where his life is preserved until God calls him out of Egypt into the land of Israel. On his way to the wilderness, Jesus encounters water in which he is baptized by John. Jesus then goes into the wilderness, where for 40 days he is tempted and tried. But unlike the nation before him, Jesus resists grumbling, and he resists the snares of the enemy. And out of the wilderness, Jesus ascends a mountain where he teaches people the law of God with authority. And coming down from the mountain, Jesus displays to the people that he is a new king, a greater son of David than Solomon, and he is a new temple, greater than the one built by Solomon, and he is a new prophet speaking salvation and warnings to his hearers. And yet, those hearers also resisted him. And they exiled Jesus to outside the city of Jerusalem, where he is put to death by the Gentile Romans until God sees fit to raise him from the dead. And Jesus returns to the city from exile and enters again into God's presence. See, the story is the same, except one failed and the other succeeded. And also, Matthew shows Jesus assuming the role of Israel's king. Jesus assumes the role of Israel's king. We'll see in more detail this in the next point. For now, let's try to draw some applications from what we've seen so far. How hopeless did Abraham's situation have to feel at times? He had no children, and he had no real prospect of children for almost a century. All he had was a promise. And it was a big promise. And in the same way, maybe you are facing a situation that seems hopeless. And even though you may know the promises of God, you are thinking to yourself, I don't see any way that this can turn out for good. And I suspect that not only did Abraham himself feel that way at times, but likely so did the first century readers of Matthew. Because the long-awaited son of Abraham was a distant promise on which many of them had no doubt given up hope. Maybe they're even reading this list of names and they're thinking to themselves, okay, Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Obed and Jesse and Solomon and Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Josiah and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, all of them waited for this one and he didn't come to them. But we would look at that list of names and we would say of them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and having acknowledged that they themselves were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so even when for us it seems like all we have are God's promises with almost no hope of actually seeing them be fulfilled, we should trust in God that such things can be said of us as well, that we will live in faith and we will die in faith. Which brings up another point of application, and that is this. You will die. All of us will die. The list of people in this genealogy, Abraham and all who came after him, died. And it's a sobering thing to be reminded not only of our own mortality, but death is an especially difficult reality around the Christmas season. Some of you will catch yourself this Christmas looking at an empty dining room chair where a loved one should be sitting. So let's pray for one another. Let's reach out to those who've sent loved ones ahead this year. And let's praise God for the saints who are safe at home, for the children of Abraham whose faith has been made sight. There's a scene in Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, where Aragorn, the king of men, encourages Gimli the dwarf as they're on the edge of a battle that seems impossible to win. Aragorn tells the dwarf, "Up with your beard, Durin's son, for thus it is spoken, oft hope is born when all is forlorn." And so Gimli then is retelling this to some of the hobbits later, and he's telling them, look, we didn't know what kind of hope Aragorn saw because we didn't see any hope. It all looked dark to us, but then there came help from the unlikeliest of sources to lead them in victory in the battle. And Gimli is able to say later, it was a great day and a great hour, whatever may come after. And like Tolkien's story, our hopelessness is only overcome when the true king brings about victory where defeat seems to surround us. Which leads to this second title to consider, Jesus as the Son of David. What does it mean to be a son of David? And again, we have to look at the Old Testament to understand how Matthew's audience would have taken these statements. And we would have to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's covenant with David expands upon the covenant with Abraham. We are told in 2 Samuel 7 that David's son would be a shepherd king, one who is taken from the flock to rule the people of Israel. This would fulfill what was promised to Abraham, kings will come from you. We are told in 2 Samuel 7 that David's son would be given a great name, just like God had said to Abraham, I will make your name great. We are told that David's son would be given a place of rest, deliverance from his enemies, brought into a land where they would be at peace. We're told that David's son would be granted an eternal kingdom, that his throne would be established forever. And we are told that David's son would be part of a covenantal relationship. Just as God covenanted with Abraham, now God expands on those promises by covenanting with David. And just like in the covenant with Abraham, there would be severe consequences if the covenant were to be broken. So the Lord tells Nathan the prophet about David's son in 2 Samuel 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Just like Abraham, God would extend his steadfast love to David's son forever. And again, Matthew's audience knows exactly what he is doing. So maybe they would ask at this point, are you really saying that the true son of David, an eternal king with a great name through whom God's going to fulfill his covenant, that that is Jesus? And so we ask, how does Matthew show Jesus to be a son of David? Well, for starters, Jesus was born into the line of David. And he was given a great name. So in Matthew 1, we're told that Joseph is a son of David and he was to call the child's name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that fulfilled the statement by Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name will be called Emmanuel. So Jesus is a son of David whose name is made great. He is given the name Salvation and God with us. Also, Matthew shows that Jesus assumes the role of Israel's shepherd king. Matthew 2 tells us that he is a ruler who would shepherd the people of Israel, as the prophet Micah had predicted. We're told in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15 that Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we're told in Matthew 27 that Jesus was criminalized and put to death for being the king of the Jews. We also see in Matthew that Jesus shows covenant mercy even to the nations, even to the non-Israelites. So throughout Matthew's story, we hear some observing the works of Jesus and asking, could this be the son of David? And others hear of Jesus, and therefore they cry out to him, have mercy on us, son of David. And these cries for mercy are more than simply requests for healing. These people are asking for the Son of David to extend covenant steadfast love to them. They're pleading for salvation. And whether they are Jews or Gentiles, Jesus grants these requests because he is the Son of David. Matthew also shows that Jesus comes in righteousness and brings salvation. In Matthew 21, as Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the crowds shout before him, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in telling us this, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118. And he is the king who is righteous and brings salvation, who speaks peace to the nations, from Zechariah 9. And finally, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, who is also the Lord of David. In Matthew 22, Jesus asked the religious leaders, those in his day who knew these scriptures the best, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And their answer is, "Well, he's the Son of David." To which Jesus replied, "How is it then that David calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And the religious leaders did not answer. You see, they knew Psalm 110, the passage that Jesus was quoting, just as well as they knew 2 Samuel 7 about the son of David, but they refused to give the only answer that could be correct, that David's son is David's Lord because the son came before him. David could say, along with John the Baptist, "After me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me." And so in chapter 22, Matthew's making the same point as he does in chapter 1. Who is the Christ? He's the son of David. Now, I had originally planned to also spend some time thinking about the significance of this term Christ, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, but it seems more appropriate and timely to conclude by asking this: how did Jesus fulfill those covenants with Abraham and with David? Well, remember that God's covenant with Abraham required that the violators of the covenant be killed, just like the animals whose bodies were cut in half and walked between. But remember also that only one party involved in the covenant actually walked between the bodies, the Lord himself. And it is as though the Lord was saying, "Even though I will keep my end of this covenant, I will put myself on the chopping block if you do not keep your end." And sure enough, the sons of Abraham did violate God's covenant with Moses, and therefore they did not achieve the promises of the land and the seed and the blessing that were promised to Abraham and to his offspring. So what did God do? Well, God sent another offspring. He sent the true son of Abraham to keep the covenant that the rest of the nation failed to keep. And because they failed to keep it, they deserved to be slaughtered just like the animals that Abraham himself had brought to the ceremony. But Jesus, the one who succeeded where the rest of Israel had failed, allowed himself to be slaughtered, to be executed on a cross in the place of all who violated the covenant. And in doing so, Jesus was showing that God is a covenant-keeping God, even for those who fail to uphold his agreements. And as for David's covenant, remember that God had said that he would discipline the sinful son with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. And sure enough, many kings followed David on the throne in Jerusalem who committed iniquity. And so for them, for these kings who violated the covenant, God sent another king. He sent the true son of David who committed no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And yet this one who fulfilled the covenant took the rod of men on his back and was disciplined with the stripes by which we are healed. And again, God was keeping his covenant through Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And while we see the Old Testament ending with God's people scattered among the nations because of their disobedience, Matthew ends his retelling of the story by envisioning God's people also scattered among the nations, but this time in obedience, making disciples of Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus had commanded them. And the one who was born as God with us in Matthew 1 is the one who promises to be with us until the end of the age in Matthew 28. And the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, brothers and sisters, let us then be faithful here between these Advents, telling Matthew's family Christmas story, inviting others to become covenant sons and daughters of Abraham, waiting for the return of David's son and David's Lord to come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the love that you have shown to us in Christ the Son, the Shepherd King who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, our sin, and our shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stand with me as we sing a final song, closing song this morning.
Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, sing, yet there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
You know, who had ever thought that a genealogy could have so much in it, right? And at the same point, it is amazing to watch that God wasted no ink on any parchment to make sure that we got a message that we needed to hear. I appreciate what David has imparted to us, the challenge, the reminder, in the ways that God has identified himself. He truly is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and most importantly, he is the Son of God. And we have a message that brings hope to the world. I hope that God gives you a great Christmas season. And as we anticipate what is to come, may he truly be praised. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great afternoon. And Lord willing, we'll see most of you back here at 4 o'clock for the meeting together. You're dismissed.